Well, good morning. We're glad you're here. Would you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3? We're in verse 20. The title of the sermon is The Role of Parents in a Christ-Exalting Home. I'd like to read beginning in verse 8, and I'll read down to 11, and then we'll go down to verse 20 and 21. Verse 8 of Colossians 3. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, to according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and end all. Now verse 20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. He's addressing people who have experienced the power of God in the new birth in regeneration. They are new creatures. That's why we went back and read those earlier verses. Calls it the new self in verse 10. You've put on the new self, which is literally the new man. The change that Christ makes on someone is so radical, pervasive, that you can call the person a new man, a new self, a new identity. In 10, as we've said so many times, he calls it a creation. The new self, the end of the verse, according to the image of the one who created him, that would be the new self. We know this language. The new birth is called a new creation in 2 Corinthians. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. So he's addressing people who've experienced the power of God, the power of Christ, in a radical, radical renewal, a liberating renewal that we call the new birth, a new creation. We are not in our natures what we used to be. It's not in our head. It's not some kind of a head thing. It's our nature, and it comes out because it's now a completely radical new creation. And he's applying this new creation to the home. And we looked at husbands, and we looked at wives, and now we're looking at children and parents. He's assuming that the power of Christ exercised in the new creation is now in the home. And he assumes that Christ can make the home as radically changed as he makes the individuals in the home. He's assuming that same power, even though it's an evil world. So he is addressing people who've experienced this power, and he's applying it in the home, and he's assuming, I believe, that if there's not a change in the home, then Christ hasn't changed anybody. To talk about what Christ has done for you, and there's no difference in your home, it's just talk. It's going to be seen in the home. So he addresses first the wives and the husbands and now children and parents. The role of parents in a Christ-exalting home. And he says a number of things. He says this. First, their role consists of teaching their children a heart obedience to them in relationship to the Lord. That's verse 20. Children, be obedient in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. So first of all, the role of the parents now consists of teaching their children a heart obedience in relationship to themselves first, but because of their relationship to the Lord. Now he presents this to children themselves in terms of the reality of a living God to the children themselves. He says in 20, children, be obedient to your parents. And then he says it's well-pleasing to the Lord. So he presents it to the child in terms of the reality of the living God. And he addresses them as capable and responsible. Now he's assuming something about the child. And by the way, this is going to apply to everybody before we get done. First of all, child has no age limitation. It's someone birthed or born by someone. And Ephesians ties to it when we're adults, honoring our parents. So there's always something for somebody. And then Paul's going to talk about how it's in the Lord and therefore it relates to the new birth and regeneration. But he starts here by the fact it's presented to children in terms of the reality of a living God. And he's assuming that the child has, and they do, an intuitive knowledge of God. It doesn't mean they're saved. It doesn't mean they're born again. But he's assuming that the child knows intuitively that there is a living God. Doesn't know them personally necessarily. Go to Romans. I'll show you what I think he's assuming. Go to Romans 1. It's true of our children. It's true of us. This is what's in the heart of every child and every parent before they're regenerated. Verse 18 of Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. All of it. And unrighteousness of men. And here's the root that produces the fruit of the ungodliness. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the truth that's suppressed is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of Christ. He says in 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. So there's something conspicuous, obvious inside of them. For God made it evident to them. We start out with an intuitive knowledge that there is a living God. Then verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that we are without excuse. He said, the physical creation clearly indicates there's a person, there's a being of intelligence that created this universe with all its intricacies, let alone its vastness, its intricacies. The order in it. Not only the stellar heavens and the larger macro universe, but now we know, and men have for centuries, the intricacies of the micro universe, the molecular world, the atomic world, the DNA stamped as a code in us that produces our traits and characteristics. That clearly indicates a person of intelligence. It's not a force. It clearly indicates a person of intelligence and eternal power. So there's a person distinct from us. He calls it divine nature. There's someone other than us, not like us, that has a divine nature. The child has this. They come into the world with this. But that doesn't mean they're going to honor him or love him, because they have in their nature, like their parents did or do, an innate bent to suppress it, to repress it, to get rid of this. Now why? Verse 24. Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity. They, like us, have a desire to do their evil desires. Children, like their parents, have a desire to do their evil desires. It's just part of human nature unless they're regenerated. Okay? When you think of your child, just think of yourself. Don't read back into your child a sweetness and an innocence that you didn't have because you birthed them. Okay, we'll leave that alone for a minute. So, he says here that regarding this teaching your children heart obedience, as I said, it's first presented to the child in terms of the reality of a living God. The child is made aware there is a living God when you're teaching them obedience. It's not just about you. It is the preeminent and first commandment. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And it's the preeminent one in relationship to the commandments that have to do with people. Now, we don't do this often. But go to the book of Exodus, and let's look at these commandments. Exodus 20. He's taking it from there, obviously. Second book of the Bible, Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Shall have no other gods before me. Shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness which is in heaven above or on earth, or on the earth, or in the water. No pictures, No sculptures, no statues, no images. Don't do it. People have been doing it for thousands of years. Why wouldn't he want us to do it? Because what you make is not going to be equal to what he is. It's always going to be less. It's going to be diminished. It won't be what he truly is. And you'll end up in your head with a God that doesn't even exist. He says, don't do it. Then he adds, you shall not worship them in five or serve them. Seven, he adds the next commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Verse 8, the next commandment, remember the Sabbath day. Those first four all relate to God. Then he elaborates on that. And then he gets down to 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. There's a commandment and a promise. Then you notice that's the first commandment related to people. Then he names the other ones related to people. You should not murder. I'm assuming that would include your parents. You should not commit adultery. You should not steal. It's all related to people. You should not bear false witness against your neighbor. You should not covet your neighbor's house, and so forth and so on. So you see, the first commandment related to people is related to the parents. So it's stated here in such a way by Paul, as we'll see in Ephesians, that it's the preeminent and first commandment, because when someone understands this, they can relate to everything else. It prepares the child for life. A real world where authority exists. MTV had a show called The Real World. I don't know if they still have it. That's not the real world. Have you figured that out yet? This is the real world. The real world is that there's authority. And you've got to deal with authority. You can't live in this world without dealing with authorities. It's inescapable. So the first place a person coming into the world has to deal with authority is supposed to be their home. And it prepares them for dealing with the other authorities. So it's the first commandment. A child to his home and being taught to obey by parents that love him or her prepares that child for the world as it really is. When they get into the world, you're going to have to deal with authorities. And depending on how you deal with them will be how your life goes. Some people don't deal with them very well, and they're in prison. That's why they're there. Some people don't deal with them very well, and they can't keep a job. They simply can't keep a job. The sports world, the military, think about it. Why does Terrell Owens not have a job? Anybody know who he is? Why does he not have a job? He's too much trouble. You prepare a child for the real world by showing them in your home there's such a thing as authority. I look back and I wish I'd have been taught some of these things. I got kicked off my high school football team for insubordination, pure and simple. And I'd been warned and warned and warned. And finally, not the head coach, the athletic department head, the big guy, came into the locker room in front of everybody and said, Fernandez, you're out of here. You will not play here again anything. Get out of here. So I never got to see how good I really would have been. That was it. I'm telling you. That was the end of my sports career. Oh, I just didn't know how to deal with a moody, cranky coach. I didn't. I didn't have a home that taught me. You have to learn to deal with authorities. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. I have figured out, though, that God used that. I would have never met my wife. I was heading into a whole other world, and God pulled me out and put me in a world of losers. That's sort of what happened. She wasn't part of that losing world. I need to clarify that. I need to clarify this. Really good. It's an act of God that she came into my life, which is a whole other story that you don't even need to know about. Now, Ephesians chapter 6 says it this way. Verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is good. Ephesians 6:1. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Notice, it's the first commandment. Well, it's not actually the first commandment, but it's the first commandment of the commands that relate to people. And it's the only one that has a promise attached to it. And here's the promise. It will go well with you that you may live long on the earth. People that haven't been taught to give obedience, rightly so, not a servile obedience, to authorities have trouble functioning in the world. They can't function. And so the parents' task is to prepare them for life by teaching them that there is such a thing as constituted authority. It still exists. The culture may despise it all they want, but in the workplace it exists, in sports it exists, in the business world it exists, in the military it exists. Listen to me. This culture can despise authority all they want. It still exists, and you still got to learn how to live with it. So the parent teaches the child that this exists, but they teach it also in relationship to God. If a man can get fired at work, if a man can get kicked off a team, if a man can whatever because of authority issues, then God can judge him and send him to hell. You see, there's a connection here. He's the ultimate authority. So if authority, when exercised in the world, leads to consequences, you don't think that if you despise God and reject Christ, there won't be consequences? All right. It prepares for life, and it's to be practiced out of a genuineness that comes from the heart. Because Ephesians says that this obeying in verse 1 is honoring them in verse 2. Now, honor comes from the heart. This ties the heart into it. It's got to come from the heart. But here's what's also interesting. It extends to grown-up adult children. Because though when we move out, we don't have to obey our parents, we still have to honor them. And that's where it starts applying to everybody, even more directly. When you see Matthew 15, would you turn there and see what these guys did to try to get out of this? The religious leaders of that day tried to escape this and get around this because they knew that it meant to honor even as adult children. So once you move out, there's not the obedience element in the home of being under the authority of the parents, but the honoring part never stops. The Pharisees had come to Jesus in verse 1 of chapter 15 and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders?" And they admit it's a tradition. They admit it's not scripture, which is astounding how churches can do that. Something they admit's not in the Bible, and then he demanded of people. They still do this kind of stuff. Then he says, why don't they wash their hands? He doesn't mean clean hands to eat food for hygiene reasons. It was a ritual of washing your hands a certain way before they would eat the bread that was offered as part of their religious ritual. And so Jesus responds, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, God said one thing, you say another. Notice the contrast. Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He's not to honor his father or his mother, they keep on saying. They said this. They understood that part of the honor as adult children was helping their parents if they were needy. They understood that. Parents in need that the children refuse to help is not honorable. Now, there could be wrong reasons why they're in need. Somebody might be blowing it all on gambling or something. But that's the exception. They may have a real need. But these people came up with this in verse 5. Whatever I have that would help you, I've been given to God. I'd like to help you, Mom and Dad, but I'm giving it to God. The money that I would help you with, I'm giving it to God. He just said, help your parents. They figured out a way to get around this. Because it appears that what they really did was first put it in some kind of investment, gain interest on it, and then, after they made their interest, then give it to God. And he saw right through this. They even went so far as to say he's not to honor his father and his mother. So this text shows very clearly that the honoring of parents goes beyond children at home. But the obedience is the children at home, and they are to be taught that by the parents because they love their children and they don't want their children to suffer because they have no concept of authority. I have an incident in my life about one of my children, and they know I'm going to say this, so it has to do with sports. The male child was on this team, and he got pulled out of the game. He's about 11 or 12, and he didn't like it, and he copped an attitude to the coach really bad and then walked away, and I happened to be sitting angled looking into the dugout. I saw the whole thing. And I said to myself, I know where this goes. I know exactly where this will take him. He's not going to play any sports. They'll get rid of him. And I love him, so I'm going to teach him something. So he came home and he said, I'd like to talk to you. I said, what do you want to talk about? I said, the way you talk to the coach. I never told him about my history. Not necessary. I learned from my history. And now I'm a dad that got saved and knows Christ. I know that God institutes authority, and that if you can't deal with authority, it's going to mess your life up big time. I said, go to your room. He said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to pull one of the limbs right off your body. And so I went up to his room, and we had a visit. Very painful one on his side. And I told him why, that I loved him. I said, you can't do that. You simply can't do that. I love you. I can't stand by and watch you do this. Bend over. It's the parents' job to teach this to their children and to teach it in relationship to God. God's the ultimate authority. And if you don't learn to show respect to human authorities, you won't show any to God, that's for sure. So that's the starting point. It consists of teaching your children a heart obedience to yourself as parents, but always in the bigger picture in relationship to God. Second, it's a call from God to exercise loving authority in the home. He says in Ephesians again, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now you go to Colossians again, and you'll notice he says it this way. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. In Colossians, he doesn't even mention bring up in discipline and admonition of the Lord. He simply makes a statement about exasperating your kids, frustrating your kids, demoralizing your kids. The reality that the father has been called as the one in authority over his children for their good out of love comes from verse 20, where the children are to obey their parents. It's implicit right there. He doesn't have to state it. So, it's a call from God. We're not self-appointed in this role. We are appointed by God as God's representative for the good of the child, to give them what they'll never get if it's not given to them. So you don't have to wait for your child's endorsement. They don't have to vote on this when they get about 13 or 14. You know you've been appointed by God out of your love for them, and they're good to do this. That's why he says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Notice, they're your children. They're not the school's children. They're not the church's children. And they're not the grandparents' children, if you're still around. They're your children. The father and the mother have been appointed to be God's representative to teach this to their children. You can't pawn it off to schools or Christian schools or churches or whatever. We are to act, therefore, in confidence that God has given us this responsibility. You can be confident that when you want to teach this, whether they're receptive or not, and you have to do this the right way, that God has sanctioned you to do this in love for their good. It's amazing how the world goes around this stuff. A young lady can go right around her parents now and get contraceptives. It's an amazing thing how the world has assaulted the roles of moms and dads. But that's partly because moms and dads aren't even around. They're not even around. What have we done? We've birthed, multiplied, A massive amount of people that have no concept of authority. No concept of getting in line with anybody. That think nothing of blowing authorities away, even their parents. We're eating big time what we've been preaching. Hey, you and I both know, Columbine was the one that was most public. But you never go a month anymore without some kid going onto campus and blowing some people away. God knows what he's talking about, doesn't he? We haven't seen the end of this. We're not exempt from complete anarchy in America. Hey, it can happen. So, there are areas which we are directed to be directly involved in. And there's just two, but they cover everything. It's back in Ephesians. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction or admonition of the Lord. Two things, discipline and instruction. Discipline primarily means corporal punishment, spankings, because the Bible teaches that sin and foolishness is bound up in the heart of children. Go, if you would, let's go back and look at the book of Psalms and look at some of the descriptions of the human heart and when it starts. It's good for the parents to know something. Your child has the potential to do any evil under the sun. That's good to know. It gets your head out of the sand. Look at Psalm 51. Remember verse 5? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me. David is confessing in this Psalm 51, his adultery. His calculated, planned out adultery of a close friend's wife. A loyal friend. And then David carefully calculated the murder of that man when she came up pregnant. And it would be proved that the husband wasn't around when she got pregnant. Amazing stuff, man. So to cover himself, he strategized the man's death as well. And now he's repented a year later. And he says, God, I've seen something. I was brought forth in iniquity and sin. My mother conceived me. He doesn't mean sexual relations between a husband and wife in marriage is sinful at all. He means from the point of my conception, God, I had bred into my nature rebellion and sin. And the potential for me to do that has been there the whole time. That's what he's admitting. He's admitting, God, I know it's not just what I did. It's what I am. Has God ever done that with you? When you're repenting of something you did and you say, Lord, it's not just what I did. This is me, Lord. This is what I'm like. And only you know it. That's what David's doing. See, a child is born with this inbred bent to self-will and rebellion and self-exaltation. Bent that way. Now it can be covered and you can condition them with external behavior and you can put them around the right people. You can try to isolate them. But if God doesn't do something with their heart, at some point, something's coming out. Look at Psalm 58. This one's even more direct, if that's possible. Verse 3 of Psalm 58. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. We're lying from the minute we break the light of day out the womb. I've always wondered about that. The babies lie. The infants lie. So I was at somebody's house once and the baby was crying. With my wife there and a few people in the back room. And we noticed this couple was just going to let them cry it out. I said, what's going on? They said, oh, that's a lying cry. They're not hungry. Their diaper's been changed. They want to come out here. They hear all the noise. They like to party. And they want to come out here. And I leaned over. I go, what do you think? She goes, of course that's right. What do you think? My wife just said, you didn't know that? There's a lying cry. I said, really? I said, that little devil. From the womb we lie. Your little 6-year-old, 8-year-old that just won the awards in the Bible club's a liar. They know how to lie. They know how to deceive. They know how to sneak. And if you don't think that, you're in for a big time lesson. So we have to discipline them. Look at Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. A child who gets his own way, it's literally, a child left to himself in its own nature, will shame his mother. This inbred sin, if it's not dealt with, if it's not dealt with by discipline and spankings on an early age, where they're taught there's authority and obedience and consequences, and done in a loving, loving way. There is such a thing as spanking that's child abuse. When it's done in anger, when it's done in rage, when it's done in humiliation in front of other kids or other people. But when it's done lovingly, lovingly, in private, and firmly, and they're instructed on why it's happening, then it's loving. It's not what the parents do often that produces this kind of a child. It's what they don't do. See, the image is, I don't want anything to mar my child. I don't want to get them in the wrong class or the wrong school or the wrong influence or the wrong whatever. So there's hyper isolation. Now there should be some sheltering, but I'm talking hyper. They won't even hang out with the kids of parents that have different views of parenting than them. Because they might be marred. You're missing something. Your child's already marred. 13 of Proverbs. 24. He who withholds his rod hates his son. You guys see that? Now first of all, notice that when you discipline a child, it's not with your hand. It's with the rod. Some kind of implement, a spoon, or whatever. I know one man that had some kind of discipline implement, like a spoon, a big old spoon with a long handle for effectiveness. He hung it on the wall and he put a sign above it. I need thee every hour. I need thee every hour. Look what it says. He who withholds the rod hates his son. You don't want the discipline associated with your hand or your arm. That's why the Bible teaches it. Have them associated with an implement, not you. Because you're going to tell them you love them. And you're going to hug them after you do it. Have it a separate implement. That's why I think the Bible teaches it that way. It makes sense. You don't want a child wincing when you get near it. And over it talks about an implement. It says if you love him, you discipline him. I don't like this verse. I didn't like it. I'd come home from work. I used to have a real job. And I come home from Chevron Refinery, a hard day, exhausted, and sit in a chair. As I'd sit there, one of my kids would act up really bad. And I'd sit there and think, if I love him, I'm going to get out of this chair. I'm going to get out of this chair, and I'm going to go over, and I'm going to deal with him. Because I love him. Get out of your chair. Don't give it to the wife if you got a wife. Get out of the chair, take him to the room. We used to have a saying, I was taken to the woodshed. Does anybody even remember that? Anybody? Raise your hand, old people. I mean, does anybody remember that? What is the significance of I was taken to the shed? We knew, people knew, you disciplined privately. You didn't shame them. You didn't do it in front of kids. You didn't do it in front of relatives. You didn't do it suddenly. You tell them, go to your room. I'll be up there in a minute. And it's that minutes, whether it's 2 or 10 or whatever, that enables you to not be angry when you go into the room. You're no longer angry. It's now love. I'm in here because I love you. It's going to feel like anger. Let me tell you, this is going to feel like anger. But it's not anger. It's love. I can't let you live your life thinking all your desires you can do. Anything you want, you can do. Any kind of selfish act you want, you can do. I can't let you grow up that way and send you out in the world because you'll be one of these guys that ends up without a job, on the street, or in jail. There's tons of these verses in the book of Proverbs, by the way. Then he says admonition back in Ephesians. You bring about the discipline and admonition of the Lord, which means you speak to them. You explain to them why. And when they're a little bit older, you point out when they get adolescent and teenage years, you point out that you see things. You see bitterness to their siblings and that they need to deal with it. That you see selfishness and they need to deal with it. You point out these kind of things. You explain to them why you're the one that says no when all the other parents say yes. And you take the heat. You take that steely eye look at you. Man, did I get some faces. Some eyes. Eyes would roll completely through their head. And I knew that I'd be dead if they could pull it off. So I walked out like this. I wouldn't turn my back on them. Not nowadays. They're killing parents right and left, man. I can't do that. I'd back out like this. This is Vallejo, man. You got to be careful, even with your kids. So secondly, it's a call from God to exercise this loving authority in the home. Thirdly, it concerns as much how to do it as what is done. Now, how do we know that? This is where I think we've got to really listen. In Colossians, it says to not exasperate your children so that they don't lose heart. So this clearly states that it concerns as much how we do it as what we do. It has to be recognized that raw authority without love never works. And that's not how God works with us. We have to recognize that raw authority without love, which means anger's got to be out of the picture. It can't be anger-driven. It doesn't work. James himself said something, the Apostle James, about anger. We've got to ask God, men, many of us, it's us men, help me, Lord, to deal with my anger. You can drive your wife away, you can embitter her, and not even know you're doing it. James says it very clearly. My beloved brethren, know this. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak. Listen to your wife. Listen to your children once in a while. Maybe they're right. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It doesn't produce what you'd like to get. So we have to recognize that raw authority never works. It has to be loving, which means anger's got to be dealt with. We've got to repent of our anger if need be. You've got to go to your kids and say, I did that wrong. I was angry. I humiliated you in front of your friends, didn't I? I did that one time with one of my kids. One time. And I pulled the child in the room. They were six. I said, did I embarrass you? And they said, yes. And then I said, would you forgive me? And they wouldn't say anything. I was amazed. A six-year-old that says by silence, I'm not going to forgive you. Isn't that amazing? Well, they did. But I saw the degree. I humiliated this child in front of four or five other kids. So you got to get rid of the anger. We got to remember how God approaches us with patience and long-suffering. That's why that song, Your Mercy Endures Forever, melts us. Melts us. The essence of God's treatment with you and I is in infinite, unending mercy. We need to manifest the same patience, long-suffering, and mercy. We need to resist this tendency to be harsh and exasperate and crush the spirit, because lose heart means to crush the spirit. A child's spirit can be crushed. You know, a child that goes to school and is so filled with anger that blows his classmates away, I don't believe has a home that they think's a refuge. You can have a lonely child at school who's got a refuge at home. It happened to me in my adolescent days. I'd go home, but I had a good home, a decent home. I felt like it was a refuge. I can't imagine being lonely at school and lonely at home. What do you do with that? Christ doesn't treat us that way. So maybe we start by asking our kids forgiveness and our wives. Or maybe mothers, you need to ask your kids forgiveness. In your frustration with your husband, you've been harsh with the kids. Who knows? We can exasperate them by neglect. Think about this. Think of the only relationship a kid has is he's told off and spanked and he gets nothing else from his dad because his dad's always gone. That would exasperate anybody. The only way he relates to me is rebuke or spanking. Can you relate to anybody that way? Favoritism. Why can't you be like your brother or your sister? Say that in the bedroom with your wife. Don't say it to that child. Harshness. Critical spirit that never commends, never says good job, never says you did good. Think about it, brothers and sisters. It's exactly the same kind of things that demoralize us, right? When you name those things, that's the same thing that bothers us. And then we do it to our kids. He says, be careful. Now, fourth, this child-rearing centers on the heart and its attitudes with a dependence on God to do what we can't do. All right. This is the main point. Bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. If someone's going to be brought up of the Lord, in the Lord eventually, they have to be regenerated. They have to be made new creatures. Realize that the sinfulness of your child is rooted in their nature. That their nature, like all sinners, despises God's lordship over them. Would like to do its evil desires. Would like to have the opportunity to do all the desires it has. Realize this, that the child, no matter how well you instruct and teach and strategize and structure your home, until their heart is new, they are desiring to do their evil desires just like you did or would have. Their heart is not neutral. Your child, not in the sense of an inexperience is innocent, in naivety is innocent, but in the potential in the heart and the desire to do evil in the heart is not neutral. So therefore, restricting your child excessively is never going to be adequate and it's often dangerous. In other words, we should structure our home rightly, but you can never structure it perfectly enough to give the child a new heart. Isolationism, complete isolationism, designed to keep your child from being marred or affected, is naivety that your child is already marred. They already have evil desires. They simply don't tell you. They're just like us. It's naivety. Parents see their child as virtuous. Virtuous in their character. So I can't even let my child be around with kids at church who aren't like us. Oh, you're not seeing the whole picture. There's another dimension. Your child needs a new heart. All your family structure is a wonderful thing and God ordains it. But until He moves in and regenerates your child, that child someday is going to manifest that heart. And their heart is incapable of responding rightly to God. They can't cause themselves to be born again, neither can you cause them to be born again. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness, just like all of us do. Your child is capable of serious wrongdoing, serious evil. And all you've done, if you've mastered behavior and watched their outward behavior and never looked for what's in their heart, you've only conditioned them. Like Pavlov's behavioral conditioning. You've conditioned your child. They are conforming. That's all they're doing. And the time will come when they will show you that God never gave them a new heart. The heart is the center. It's the heart that everything comes out of. Watch over your heart with all diligence. From it flow the springs of life, Proverbs 4. So when you see a lie, when you get a report from a teacher that they did something, don't say, my child is virtuous, I don't believe it. Say, that's very possible. I'm glad they didn't burn the building down. It's very possible. Don't assume you have a partial teacher. That could be true, but it's possible that what you think is so virtuous is not virtuous. I always used to listen to teachers. Church time teacher came up, said your little boy pulled some hair off of a little girl's head. Then he went after the eye. I didn't say, oh, I don't think he did that. That's not an exaggeration. The heart is the storehouse. When you see lying, when you see stealing, when you see partiality and meanness of spirit, that's the opportunity to go to the child and say, this is what's in you. If God doesn't change you, if you don't surrender to Christ at some point, you're going to take this even further. But He loves you, and He died for you. He bore your sin, and He has the power to change you. So we present Christ to them. We present His atoning love again and again. We talk of God when they do that and say, you know, God, judges sin, and you can't overdo this like a broken record. But you can pick the times to do it. But he has love for you. Love for you like he did dad and mom. And he has the power. And he'll give you joy. And he'll give you peace. But you've got to repent, young person. I've never seen repentance in you. I've never seen surrender in you. And tell him with a tear coming down your face. Let me give you an amazing verse, okay? Then we'll be done. I never saw this. I wish I had, but it wouldn't have mattered. It's just so glorious. It's about children and fear. The last thing to say is we must resolve to claim God's promises in prayer about our children. Now, sometimes, brothers and sisters, when I say you got to resolve to claim God's promises, you might have to pray for decades. Ask and what? It'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open. Which of you, if his child asked for bread, would give him a stone? Which of you, if the child asked for fish, would give him a scorpion? You're evil and you know how to do good things. How much more will your Father give you good things? God, give me the bread of a converted child. Give me the fish. Give me the fish of someone that you've delivered that's in my home, that loves you, that's not on their way to hell. Give me that bread. Listen to this. Listen to me, O Jacob. This is it. I'm going to quit on this. My servant, whom I've chosen. That would be you, right? We believe in election. Thus says the Lord, who made you, formed you from the womb, who will help you. I'm going to help you. Listen to this. Don't fear. I will pour out water on the thirsty land. I will give streams on the dry ground. What does he mean? Next sentence. I'm going to pour out my spirit on your children. Isaiah 44, verse 3. He says it this way. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. My blessing on your descendants. Stop fearing. I will spring up among the grass. They will. This one's going to say, I'm the Lord's. And the other one of yours will call on the name of Jacob. Another one will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, Lord of hosts, the first and the last. There's no God beside me. Who is like me? And he means in context that can do that with your children. Let him proclaim and declare it. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. It's all about your children. Isn't that beautiful? It's Isaiah 44, 1 through 8. Let's pray. Father, we can structure our home right, and we should. We can shelter to the degree that we should. We can instruct and admonish, and we should. We can repent and be real people and not hypocrites, and we should. And our children still can rebel fully. They don't see Christ. They don't have a new nature. Do it. You'll get all the glory, Lord. And we're waiting. We're waiting. You've done it. You've saved many in this church. Hundreds. Do it again. We all know now who gets the glory. We want to worship your Son and you now, Father. Amen.